We've been working our way through John now for a number of months, and we are now at a very familiar scene, and I want to spend the first few minutes of this sermon painting some of the background. Now, again, I say this frequently. This is going to, I like to do some of the more detailed stuff at the beginning of the sermon while you're still, your conscience is, I mean, you're not your conscience, that's the wrong thing. When you're still conscious, that's the word I'm looking for. Your brain is still working. So I'm going to talk a little bit with some, I'm going to kind of go through some historical events real quick, and I would just ask you for your patience, and I would ask you to just try as hard as you can to hang with me during the next few minutes, because this is going to be some tedious, seemingly tedious history. Why do I take the time to talk about history right now? Because to understand what is happening in this chapter, is the Bible sufficient? Yes, the Bible is sufficient. But it is great to know contextually what the people at the time were thinking and what their cultural background was as the events happened where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with palm branches waving. So I've got two things to talk about. Here we go. I've mentioned these before, but I'm going to talk in a little more detail. This is probably the year 30 AD. Could be 33, but probably, if I had to guess, I'd say 30 AD, that Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem to die at Passover. And about 160 BC, what had happened was this. This is before Rome had taken over the area. There was a northern empire north of Jerusalem, and it had a king called Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. This guy is a type, frankly, he's a precursor, a type of the Antichrist in the Bible. He really is. And this guy was a horrible man. He got to his position through flattery and cunning, and he gets to this high level, and he becomes king, and he ends up coming down trying to spread his empire into Jerusalem, and he says, hey, you guys need to submit to me. You need to basically bow down to me and my gods and my religions. You've got to stop worshiping your Jewish practices. So he made circumcision of male babies illegal, a capital punishment. He said, you got to violate kosher food laws. And he went into the Holy of Holies, the temple, and he killed a bunch of pigs. He said, now what's the big deal? Weren't they supposed to kill animals in the temple? Not unclean animals. The pig was an unclean animal. This was an absolute curse in the face of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He killed many pigs in the Holy of Holies, splattering their blood everywhere, defaming the whole place. He made the temple ritually impure. And he killed many Jews. And the Jewish people, and again, this is where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from. The Jewish people, one family in particular, the family of the Maccabees, you've probably heard of them. There's two books written between the Old and New Testament called the First and Second Maccabees. The First Maccabees, which I don't believe is inspired. I don't think it should be in the Bible. But I think it's a relatively accurate history of what happened. There was there were some brothers. One was Judas Maccabeus. His name means Judas the Hammer, which means he was a tough dude. And Judas, when your nickname is the Hammer, I mean, come on, that's pretty cool. So this guy's Judas the Hammer, and he and his brothers get together, and they form this kind of like little makeshift militia, and they start going against the armies of King Antiochus. And Antiochus is like, there's no way I'm losing this battle. He sends his troops in, and the Maccabean revolt, they win battle after battle when the odds are crazy against them. It doesn't make any sense. They keep winning, winning, winning. Finally, Judas Maccabeus goes into the temple, they purify it, and they light the menorah, and that's the Hanukkah, the 8 days of Hanukkah, and he leaves, they go out, and they fight another battle, and Judas Maccabeus is mortally wounded, he dies. His brother Simon Maccabeus eventually wins several more battles. At the end of this, his brother Simon Maccabeus comes back in to Jerusalem, and as he comes into Jerusalem, what do the people do? They start a parade spontaneously, and they go outside, and they start cutting down, what do you think? Palm branches. And they start waving palm branches. The palm branch during this period was taking on some kind of symbol similar to a flag for a nation. The palm branch was a national symbol for Israel, for Jerusalem. And waving the palm branch was like waving a flag. And it was like waving that nation's flag. And when he came back after defeating Antiochus, this unbelievable victory against all odds, they were screaming and shouting, and they were blessing him, and they were waving palm branches. And he came in, and he came into the city and was this great king. Now, there was a lot of corruption that came. Fred Schuller was helping me understand this, but there's a lot of corruption that came in the coming decades after that. And eventually, Rome became the superpower, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire got its upper hand over Jerusalem, but they knew, Rome knew, The Jewish people are odd in this regard. They won't give up their religious customs even if we kill them, even if we persecute and kill them. They will dig their heels in. They will not violate the laws of the Old Testament. So, for instance, kosher food laws and animal sacrifice and worshiping only Yahweh as God. They weren't going to give that up. And so the Roman Empire said, okay, fine. You can just almost hear it. They're exasperated. You're on the edge of our empire. Really, we just need to keep the peace. That's what we need. So you remember the Pax Romana, Roman peace? The big goal was keep this massive, over 1,000-mile-wide empire stable. We don't want war. We don't want hostile outbreaks. We don't want rebel militia groups. We don't want any of that. We want stability, because stability means economic prosperity, and it means we are powerful. We are the biggest nation on the earth. We are really significant. And so people like Pilate, the governor of Judea, people like him show up on the scene in order to try to keep stabilization and peace in the area. We'll talk more about Pilate in a few weeks. Now, I'm going to give an illustration to try to make this make a little sense. The Jewish people are hoping that someone, they think it's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king. They think the Son of David is going to come and do something to Rome similar to what the Maccabees did to Syria and King Antiochus. They're looking for a political leader that's going to just throw Rome off their neck, defeat Rome against all odds, set up political freedom in Jerusalem so that they can have total freedom and be the kingdom of God on earth in their understanding of how that would work. Now, were their notions correct? They were misled in some serious ways, but let me explain this. I'm borrowing this from another author, but I thought this was a helpful illustration. I'm sure some of you have seen the movie. I think it was from around 2000, 2001, The Perfect Storm. George Clooney and all the other people. I don't know who's in the movie. George Clooney and the other people. And the movie The Perfect Storm is based on a real event from, I think it was 1991. And if I get some of the details wrong here, forgive me. But essentially, there was a strong gale blowing in over Canada coming down toward Massachusetts. And then at the same time, there was a high pressure system coming more from the east heading in to kind of collide with that gale. They were going to meet right around the coast off of Massachusetts in the Atlantic Ocean. Just that by itself would have been a horrific, awful, terrible storm. But there was also a hurricane that had just come up the coast and was kind of at the tail end of its hurricane force, but it was still very powerful. And the hurricane was going to collide with the high pressure system from the east coming in and this gale coming over Canada, and this triangulation of these three massive weather events were going to collide just off the coast of Massachusetts out in the Atlantic, and it was going to be the perfect storm. Now, that's not the only time something like that has happened. But it was made famous by the movie and the book that was based on it because, as you probably know, there was a fishing boat, deep sea fishing boat, and this crew of fishermen who had decided that they were going to head way out into the Atlantic 500 miles off the coast because they wanted to do the fishing. This was their job. This was their life. They did not fully understand what was going to happen with the weather. And when they finally ended up out there in the middle of the Atlantic, no one around to help them, without them being fully aware of what was going to happen, perhaps, these three storms collided on this one tiny fishing boat. And in reality, all the men on the boat were killed. They never even found most of the boat. They only found some light debris that was floating in the water afterwards. Now, I think this is actually an incredibly powerful illustration for Palm Sunday. Because here's what's going on. You've got three massive hurricane-type situations that are interacting all together. Let me try to explain this. Number one, you have that gale blowing over from Canada that's coming down. Essentially, this is Rome and Roman imperialism. This may surprise some of you. Some of you know it. Some of you may not know this. But if I told you that I was going to tell you about the gospel, the good news of our Lord, Son of God, King of Peace, and the High Priest, you'd think I was talking about Christianity. Interestingly, if you picked up a Roman coin, the very Roman coin Jesus would have presented before the Pharisees, on one side of the coin, it calls Caesar Son of God, and on the other side, it calls him Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. Caesar was Lord. The same word used for Jesus in Greek is the same word used for Caesar. Caesar was Lord, he was Son of God on every coin, and he was High Priest. And whenever he won a military battle, they would send out messengers who would proclaim. The Greek word is euangelion, where we get the word evangelical, good newsers, people, messengers of good news who would carry the message of the victory to the citizens of Rome. So you've got to see, on one side you've got this man over here claiming to be Lord, Son of God, High Priest. He's the one that's king of the world. He's bringing the peace to the world, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. That's Caesar over here. That's king. And that's bringing in tremendous pressure over Canada down south. And then you've got this high pressure system moving in, colliding with that. That's Jewish religious expectations and hopes. They're looking for the person to overthrow Caesar and do the Maccabee thing. Do the Judas Maccabeus thing. Do the thing where we overthrow Rome and we regain political independence. And they want their Son of God. They want their Lord to come and to do that. And you have this incredible clash. And for the decades before Jesus and decades after Jesus, there are multiple men, over a dozen, who claim to be the Christ, the anointed one. They claim to be the Messiah. And what do? Do they go try to die for sin? No, that's not what people were expecting the Messiah to do. What did they do? They would get a group of 400 or 500 people together, and they would try to lead a revolt against Roman soldiers. And guess what happened every single time? The leader got killed, and all of his group got, whoever remained, got killed, and the rest scattered and disappeared. And that happens on both sides of Jesus. Now, Jesus shows up, and he's going to ride into Jerusalem with that in context. Now, what's the hurricane in the analogy, right? We've got Rome on one side coming down from Canada. We've got the high pressure system from the Jewish zealot expectations of overthrowing Rome. Those are directly in conflict. And what's this hurricane coming up from the south? This is God's unexpected but yet predicted. I know that sounds strange. It was predicted, but it was not fully understood. It's God's predicted but unexpected plan on how he is going to bring about his kingdom through the person of Christ. Now, God's plan is different from the Jewish plan, is different from the Roman plan. And there are people on all three sides of this that are willing to die, and at least in two of these sides, kill, to try to promote their view. And all three of these things are coming together, the perfect storm. As this one author said, this is no time to be out 500 miles at sea, and it's no time to be on a donkey representing King of Israel riding into Jerusalem in this moment, because Jesus is walking in, he's riding in to the perfect storm, and it is going to destroy him, and that is part of his plan to save his people and to bring his kingdom and to be true King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of Peace, and the true High Priest. So with all that in mind, that's the end of the history portion, by the way, so you can be glad you made it through. Now I want to read our passage. I'm going to start with verse 9, and I'm going to read through verse 33. This is the word of the Lord, John 12, verse 9. When the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, this is Palm Sunday, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All right, let's pray together. Lord, I know this is a familiar passage, but I pray that you would draw out of it perhaps aspects that are not as familiar to us, and I pray that you would show us the courageous, sacrificial love of Jesus for us in this passage. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When a military victor would come home, would often be riding on a white horse or some kind of war horse. Now listen, don't get me wrong. Jesus is going to come back on a war horse. That's the imagery used in Revelation 19. He comes back on a white horse, judging in righteousness, making war against his enemies. That's true. But at this point, he is not riding on the horse. He picks, as the animal of his choice, a donkey. Now, we're talking a very small, relatively slow animal. This is a donkey that had never been ridden before, we're told, this little donkey, and Jesus gets on it. Why? Well, he's certainly fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which we'll talk about in a moment, but Jesus is doing something by fulfilling that. He is telling the zealot Jewish groups in the right around him who want him to lead a revolt against Rome, he's telling them, I am not coming to bring a sword, I'm coming to receive the punishment. I'm coming to bear judgment. I'm not coming to give the judgment. I'm coming humble, mounted on a donkey. And he's kind of putting their expectations of war at bay. Look with me at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. If you will hold your spot right here and turn with me back to the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We're just out of the Christmas season. When you hear words like joy to the world or O come Emmanuel, because you've grown up in a certain culture and hearing those lyrics your whole life, it doesn't take you any time to know where that's from. You know the kind of time in the year we sing that. We know what it's about just by hearing the title or the opening line. Well, Psalm chapters 113 to 118 were called the Hallel, and this is something that Jewish people would sing in the temple. It would be sung every morning during some of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning for the 7 days or so, it would be sung throughout the feast. So these Psalms, 113 to 118, were known as well as you know Christmas songs. Every year, they would hear it over and over again since they were little children. When you quote from these Psalms, everybody knows the context. We may not know that as, you know, people far detached from that time, but they would have recognized these verses instantaneously. Even little children would have been familiar with these lines. So Psalm 118, I don't have time to walk through all of this, but if you skip down to the section that I read earlier in the service, look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, you may kind of have grown up thinking that this is the day that the Lord has made is a reference to thank God for the fact that it's just another day. Now listen, I'm all for doing that. We should thank God for every day. But that's not what this verse is about. This is one of those verses that gets put on coffee mugs, and I'm not sure we quite know what it's describing. This verse is not describing just the fact that we should be happy that it's another day. We should be, but that's not what this verse is talking about. When it says, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, it's saying this is the day where the king of Israel, who was forsaken and thrown out by many, has become now the cornerstone of God's temple that he's building. The very one who was hated and despised and thrown out, the very one who was persecuted and mistreated, the true son of David is being brought in and recognized and honored by God and being esteemed. This day is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then look at verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This would often be sung to pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. In fact, I have a picture here on a slide that I think you're not going to be able to tell what this is from wherever you're sitting. But that is the city of Jerusalem. You've seen this. You've seen images like this. You see the Dome of the Rock there in the middle with the gold dome. And I know it's very hard to see from your seat, but this is taken from the Mount of Olives. This is taken from the very mountain that Jesus would have been riding over on his donkey, heading down towards the Temple Mount, which parts of it still remain, as you can see there, to this day. The temple would have been located essentially where the gold dome is today, with the Islamic mosque there. So Jesus is riding in this very spot here as he comes over the hill, and this psalm would have been sung of people coming towards Jerusalem during that particular feast. Now, turn with me back to John 12. You can leave Psalm 118. Skip ahead to verses 17 and 18. I want you to see the convergence of two crowds here. Verse 17 is the crowd behind Jesus. 18 is the crowd in front of Jesus coming out of the city. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So get this picture. As Jesus comes over this very hill, he has this massive crowd, perhaps hundreds of people, who were there for the Lazarus miracle. And they are coming excited behind Jesus and around Jesus, and they're telling everyone they see that he raised Lazarus from the dead just very recently, a few days earlier perhaps. And as Jesus comes, there are people running ahead into the city saying, hey, hey, he's here, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one who raises the dead, he's coming in right now. We're waving palm branches. Come with us. And so a crowd comes out of the city, out of the walls of the city, and they're coming down the valley up to meet Jesus on the Mount of Olives. You have these two crowds converging, and you have Jesus on this donkey, palm branches waving, and the emotion is electric in the air, no doubt about it. Verse 18, I'll read it again. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So they're coming out of the city, and they're coming behind to meet him. All right, back up again to verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And I love this verse, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Very often, I would say almost all the time, things in the Bible did not make sense to the human beings who were there until after Christ's death and resurrection. After his death and resurrection, it was almost like you go into a 3D movie. You ever been to a 3D movie recently where you didn't have your glasses on for a minute? You took the glasses off, the 3D glasses? Everybody know what I'm talking about here? So you're in the movie. You got to look at least once during the movie to see what it looks like. You take your 3D glasses, and it looks all weird, and everything's doubled up, and everything looks odd. And you put the glasses on. Suddenly, it's perfect. It's three-dimensional. It's high definition. It looks amazing. The cross and resurrection of Jesus are the lenses through which we can understand the entirety of the Bible. In other words, the disciples just didn't get it. They did not understand what was happening until he was glorified, resurrected. When he was resurrected, then all of Scripture began to make sense. I think of Luke 24. I love Luke 24, the day of the resurrection. Jesus goes and finds the disciples. He says, listen, do you not know that this is written about me in all the prophets and Moses and the Psalms? And it says, and then after his resurrection, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so we must see the Bible through a cross-centered, resurrection-centered lens. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, that is, some non-Jews. Verse 21, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Okay, now stick with me here. When I read this a couple weeks ago, I had no idea what to do with this. I don't know if you ever feel this way when you're reading the Bible. You read something, you go, that doesn't make any sense, but I'm sure it does make sense. I need to take some time and figure this out. I'm going to step over here. This is a side comment. If you are reading your Bible at all during the year, if you're reading your Bible, just even regularly, just throughout the year, you're going to regularly come across things that puzzle you, maybe even trouble you. You're not sure what to do with them. It doesn't seem to make sense. That is not the time to throw the Bible out. That's the time to just go, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to talk to people, and I'm going to work through this stuff, because I know there are answers out there. For me, there have been times when I've studied the Bible where I was deeply confused and troubled over some things. I'm thinking this is the year probably 2007-8. I was deeply puzzled by several big issues in the New Testament. I did not know it felt like something was wrong in the way something was portrayed. And years went by and I had no answer. Years. I had no answer. One day while I was in Bible college, I was assigned a commentary. As I was reading the commentary, there were 5 pages in the introduction of the commentary that I read probably 100 times because they answered my question that I'd had for 3 or 4 years. So when we find strange things in the Bible, we just put it on hold, work through it, pray through it, and don't just give up on those kinds of things. Okay, this was weird to me. The Pharisees say the whole world is gone after him. Verse 20, some Greeks came to the feast, and they came to Philip, one of the 12 disciples. They said, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now look how Jesus answers this. We wish to see you. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. So the answer should be, yes, they can see me, right? Or no, they can't see me. It should be something like that. So Jesus answers some Gentiles, some Greeks, want to see you. Can they? And Jesus answers them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We'll come back. Not a word is said about the very question they just got asked. So he gives us 2 full verses. There are some Greeks in town. The Greeks go to Philip. Philip goes and talks to, is it Andrew? Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. Hey, there's some Greeks here. They want to see you. Jesus answers them, and he talks about a completely different subject. And they never mention the Greeks again. It's just they're gone. And I read that, and I was like, Lord, what do I do with this? So I took time, I found some commentaries, I started reading them, and oh my goodness, there was illumination. Thank the Lord for wise Bible teachers who have written books that could help us understand some of these things. The answer is actually really powerful to me. One more time, I'm going to just read verses 19 and following. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world, that is not just the Jews, has gone after him. Now some among those who went up to worship at the feast were Gentiles. So they came and said, we wish to see Jesus, and they told Jesus. And Jesus said, the hour has come. Okay, here's what's going on. Jesus knows all along what not everyone knows. He knows. He's talked about it earlier. He's going to talk about it big time next Sunday. If you're here next week, it's the whole point of the passage. Jesus knows that the ethnically Jewish people, for the most part, are going to reject him, despise him, and have him crucified. He knows that. He knows that's coming. His very own, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, so he knows that the majority of his own people, he's a Jew, are not going to receive him. They're going to have him, they're going to cry out, crucify, crucify him. He knows that's coming. And he knows that this is actually part of God's mysterious sovereign plan, so that now a door will open for the Gentiles, non-Jews, to flood into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And during this period that we're in, most of us, if not all of us in this room, are Gentile, as in non-ethnically Jewish people. We are in Christ, the Jewish Messiah. We are saved by Jesus' blood. Why? Because there has been a partial hardening on Israel so that the Gentiles might be brought in. And then at the end of history, around the time of the second coming, an enormous number of ethnic Jews, I believe, will be savingly converted and brought to Christ through faith in him. I believe that's going to happen. I think Romans 11 teaches this. Now, Jesus knows all that. If you want to know more, Romans 11 is like the expanded version of that. Romans 11 is all about that. Jesus knows about that. He knows that's coming. So Jesus, the whole time in John's gospel, all the way till now, every time he keeps talking about his hour, right? He, remember, we're out of wine, Jesus, the wedding, Cana? Woman, talking to his mother, woman, why does this concern me? My hour has not yet come. Or how about a little bit later? He says, my hour is not yet here. Or they're about to kill Jesus. They picked up stones to stone him. Jesus escaped through their midst because his hour had not come. Up until now in John's gospel, the word hour has been a technical term referring to Jesus' death and exaltation, his death and resurrection. And up until now, it has always been not yet. My hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. My hour is not yet. This is the first time the hour has come in the gospel of John. Why does it happen right here? Because Jesus sees what's coming in the next period of history. What does he see? Gentiles are seeking him when the Jewish people at this point are rejecting him. The Jewish leaders are planning right now, as you've heard last week, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, Caiaphas, they're planning the execution of Jesus. The very people who should be giving Jesus the greatest welcome, they should be waving the palm branches as hard as they can. Instead, they're crying out, crucify him. They're planning his crucifixion. That group is turning against Jesus totally. The very people who should have received him. But Jesus knows this is part of God's plan to bring in the Gentiles. And he sees right now, oh my, Greeks are asking for me as the very Jewish leaders are trying to kill me. This is the sign that my death is right around the corner. The hour has come. So is Jesus answering their question? Well, not directly. But Jesus is saying, this is the sign for me that my hour is right now, because this is the moment where the gospel is going to explode out of Jerusalem and go to all nations of the earth. The Greeks are asking to see me. I know my hour to die has arrived. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. An astonishing statement about the cross there. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Just pause there. You get the analogy, obviously, but I'll just state it just to make it as simple as I can. So long as a seed remains a seed, it produces nothing. But if a seed is buried and dies and stops being a seed, it can produce a plant that can produce more seed, that can produce fruit, that can produce an abundance. Jesus says, listen, I could preserve my life. I could refuse to be buried, and I could refuse to die. I could refuse to give up my life. But how many people would I rescue and save? Zero. The only way I'm going to rescue and save and reap a harvest of people throughout the planet is if I am dead and buried. And that way I can produce a great fruit. We'll come back to 25 and 26, Lord willing, in a moment. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I won't take time to explain this fully. I'm going to give you a possible, although it is probably the minority opinion, I'll give you another possible way of translating verses 27 and 28. You know, there are no question marks in the original. Those are added by translators where they think a question mark should be. It is possible that the question mark, Father, save me from this hour, question mark, it's possible that that is not a question mark. It is possible that that is a statement, a request. And if that is the case, it changes a little bit the paragraph, and this would be John's equivalent to what Matthew and Mark have as and Luke have as the Gethsemane. In other words, in Gethsemane, Jesus says, Father, if there's any possible way for me to not have to drink the cup of judgment, please, please, let that be. But, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. He has that wrestling match. This could be John's version of that. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, much like he was troubled in the garden. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And then this could be a plea, Father, save me from this hour. Then he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour, Father, glorify your name. This could be John's version of the Gethsemane account there, where you have that kind of inward trouble. Either way, it's not the end of the world either way you take it. Either way, Jesus is speaking of his trouble and the sense of his death that is coming and his commitment to honor God and to go through with it. Middle of verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. I think the reason no one recognizes the very voice of God, it's thunder. No, it's an angel. I think that's a way of showing that these people, they can't tell who Jesus is, and they can't even hear the voice of God when it's speaking audibly. They're just deaf. They're just hard-hearted deaf. They can't see who Jesus really is, and they can't even understand the words of God speaking directly overhead. Verse 30, Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, rewind back here to verses 25 and 26. How do we apply this passage to our lives? Well, Jesus helps us with these two verses. Verses 25 and 26. "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, here's the principle for life application. Again, I know not everyone has newly born children, but I happen to be in that stage of life, so a lot of illustrations come from that stage of life. So just try to formulate this for yourself as best you can. I'll give a couple different examples, but just with small children, we have a two-and-a-half-year-old and a six-month-old. As all of you have had children understand, it is a tremendous sacrifice of yourself as mother and father to raise children. And I've heard someone say, as you are raising children, you really have a choice to make. You can do what is best for you in the short run. You can kind of be selfish and self-centered. And if you do that, if you live for yourself as a parent, you're really sacrificing the good and the future of your children. However, if you sacrifice your freedoms and you give up the things you might want to do and you sacrifice and you die to yourself and you, with everything in you and by God's strength, you love your children, you do what is best for them, your death, your dying to self gives them life. I don't mean that in salvation. I mean just in terms of their upbringing, for their ability to be able to be whole and to be able to be raised in the right kind of way. And so in that kind of sense, there are many relationships. Let me apply that in a different regard so we can spread this to the whole room here. Imagine just friendship. And let's just start with this. Just say members who are accountable to each other in a local church. Okay, so members who are accountable to each other in a local church. We can be more cut off from fellowship. We can be kind of more living our own life, doing our own thing. In that case, we may not be able to lay down our lives and be as aware of what's going on in the people around us, or we can make a real sacrifice and begin to reach out and build more relationships and become closer to others and get to know what's going on and love them and reach out and call them and help them. And yes, I have to give up, or you have to give up freedoms in those moments, and we have to die to our own selfishness in points, but it is so rich, the fruit of that in the end, when we begin to live that kind of way. Jesus is not saying that you should ultimately hate your life and your joy. What he's saying is, you've got two options. You can love this world and love this life with all you've got, and you can die and experience eternity apart from all that is good under God's judgment. Or you can renounce the self-centeredness and sin and repent of those things, cling to Christ with all that you have by his grace, and in one sense, to other people, it will look like you are making strange decisions. It's wonderful when a non-Christian looks at a Christian and says, "I don't know why you would have made that life decision. It doesn't make sense unless you really believe this whole eternity thing, this whole resurrection thing." Just let me just pause on that too. 1 Peter 3, you know, it's that famous verse, "Always be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you." Remember that verse? "But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." Here's what's interesting about that verse. "Always be ready to give a defense, a response, for the hope that is in you." How often is someone asking me that question? Like, I'm ready. I'm apologetic. So we get the word apologetics from that word defense. Apologia, you know, is the Greek word. So have a defense. Be ready to kind of explain your case. I'm all for that. But how many people are actually coming up to me and asking me that question? I don't know anyone who's asking me that question. So in other words, that verse assumes that Christians are going to make decisions. They're going to make decisions in life that can only be explained by the fact that they have a greater hope beyond this life. You get that? They're going to go, why would you make that life decision? You had that great situation. You decided to go into this hard place. Why did you do that? Or maybe you were fostering or adopting when it's like, that's just going to make life so difficult for you. What would make you want to make that sacrifice? And the answer is the hope that is within us. We have something beyond this life. So we can, in one sense, hate our life in this world to keep it for everlasting life. If you're a visitor, that does not mean earning your salvation. That's not what that means. This is what it means. A genuine believer in Jesus is not saving themselves by being a good person. Okay, no one in this room, by that standard, is a good person. Only Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross, absorbing God's judgment. He offers forgiveness and life to all who trust in him. And when we turn and trust in Christ, we are made right with God apart from anything we do. But if our faith is genuine, if our faith in Jesus is real, is it going to change our life? Yes. Oh. When I hear people say, when I was 14, I made Jesus my Savior, but when I was 22, he became my Lord. That's not a biblical statement. He's either both or he is neither. He cannot be your Savior if there is no submission to him, repentance, and faith in him. We're not saved by that submission and obedience. We're saved by faith in Christ, but if we're truly believing, we are going to follow him into some hard places because of the motivation. Why? Don't miss this. Verse 24. This is the motivation. It's not works righteousness. It's not being a Pharisee. Obviously, the Pharisees are The Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus. Jesus is not teaching Pharisaical self-righteousness. Those people are trying to kill him. That's not what he's teaching. Verse 24. Here's the motivation. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is not saying, do as I say. He's saying, do as I did on the cross. I am the true ultimate seed who died, was buried, and I have produced a harvest. You are part of my harvest if you know me. And as a response to that, out of faith, joy, and love for who Christ is, what he's done, what he's promised to be, we respond by imitating that, not as an atoning sacrifice for others. We respond by showing the sacrificial love of Christ to others by the way that we endure it. And just another thing here. In interpersonal relationships, I guarantee you that if I took time and we went through the whole room, I bet every single person in this room has a situation in your life, either in the last month or it'll happen this month, where someone, maybe relatively close to you, maybe a coworker, family member, roommate, I don't know, someone in your life at some point is just going to be a jerk to you. It might be in some kind of passive-aggressive way. It might be in some direct way. It might be public. It might be private. But I'm just telling you, recently or soon to come, someone is going to act in a very cruel way to probably everybody in this room. And we'll be, by the way, we'll also do that to other people. Just footnote that. Lord, forgive us. But when that happens, okay, it's going to happen. When that happens, you got two ways you can respond. One is to say, how dare this person? Who do they think they are? And you're going to try to blast them back, maybe passive-aggressive or gossip about them or slander them or say some kind of slighting comment to kind of make them feel the pain, stick them back, punch them back because they got you emotionally. That's one option. It is not hard to go that route. Believe me, it is not hard to go that route. Here's the other option, is to be like Jesus. Because of Jesus absorbing our idiocy towards him, and his love just absolutely enveloping us in grace, we can show that kind of dying sacrificial love that he showed us to that person who is so hard to love. Because, listen, all life-changing love, all of it, is self-sacrificial. The kind of love that changes someone's life involves self-sacrifice. Otherwise, it just feels like sentimental. It's like, oh, I like you. Oh, that's great. I like you too. That doesn't cost anything. It's when someone sacrifices, absorbs sin, and loves in response, forgives in response, and means it. Those moments show the gospel in a way that very few other things in our life can demonstrate the gospel. And Jesus is calling us here to imitate him in this, in the way that he has loved and laid down his life for us so we can love and lay down our lives for each other. Let's bow together. Lord, in this story we see nobody wants to be out at sea when these three storms converge, and you deliberately chose to get on this donkey in fulfillment of prophecy to ride into the storm where Jewish zealot fervor meets Roman imperialism and meets God's mysterious, unforeseen plan. And those three things collide. How do we see that? The Jews cry out, "Crucify him." The Romans have him nailed to a cross. And God, in his mysterious plan, pours out on Jesus the hurricane of his divine wrath that he owed to us in our sin. And Jesus sat there under that perfect storm with Roman nails through his hand, the mockery of Jewish leaders coming up from underneath him, and the wrath of God, far more importantly, pouring down over his head as he is enthroned with a crown of thorns. Over your head was written, "King of Kings, King of the Jews." Lord, I pray as we see and we watch in awe that perfect storm collide over our King, who knew what was happening and deliberately chose in fulfillment of prophecy to sail out into the midst of those seas and was taken down for us in our place. I pray for those who know you, this would be the most freeing message in the world, that we no longer have to face the hurricane of God's righteous justice and wrath, because it was all absorbed by Jesus as he was drowned in the depths of the sea and drank the cup dry. We are free today from that hurricane. There is no final eternal punishment left for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. And we get to live in the freedom and joy of that. And I pray our life would be one of worship, where we could understand better than these crowds, as they're waving these palm branches, expecting all the wrong things, that we could, expecting the biblical things, that we would be praising you, saying, "Hosanna, save now, Lord, he who comes in the name of the Lord." Reading from Revelation 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lord, we look forward to the time, as is spoken of here, where once again palm branches will be waved at the Lamb who was slain. A very different kind of king. They expected the lion to come against Rome, but he came as a slaughtered lamb, and that is how he triumphed. Not ultimately against Rome or a political power. He ultimately triumphed against our true enemies, Satan and sin and death. And you defeated those foes, conquering them through your death. You rose victorious from the dead, and you are now sitting at the right hand of the Father at the throne in heaven. I pray this week and this month we could live in accordance with these great truths. And all God's people said, Amen.